Good morning. It's good to see you all today, this Lord's Day. This is the Sunday school class on the attributes of God. Brian is out of town. I can't remember why. But he asked me to teach on the attribute known as immutability that we'll be going over today. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then I'll outline our lesson for today. Father, we are grateful that through your word and through Christ we can know you, the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow or variation due to change. Your throne, O God, endures forever, and your steadfast love endures until the end. Father, we pray that as your creatures, with minds that are limited, we pray that you would give us illumination and the Spirit himself to know you and to adore you and to worship you, because you are the unchanging one and your word stands forever. Father, we as unstable and fickle creatures rely entirely and completely on your power that never changes, on your wisdom that never diminishes, on your perfection and glory that are never erased. Father, we pray that our lives would be built on this, your unshakable being and perfection and glory and blessedness and honor. Lord, we give us a sight of Christ and grant us your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, so, divine attributes. I'm not going to lie, Brian pulled a fast one on me last week. He told me he was going to teach on one thing, and he taught on something completely different. So, we're going to have to do just a little bit of background work here before we move into the divine attribute known as immutability. We're doing a series that started last week on the attributes of God. It'll be a 10-week series. So this is week two. Last week, Brian focused on how we know God and what it means to know God. This week, we're going to actually dive into what we believe the scriptures teach concerning who and what God is. A few brief notes about this particular attribute that we're going to talk about, which is called immutability or impassibility in the tradition. This is way above my pay grade. This is way above most of our pay grades. Sorry. And so I am not an expert in this, but I'm going to do my best to communicate what is really a very nuanced and carefully thought out attribute of God. And the second thing I'm going to say is about this particular attribute. This is, for a lot of us, if we've not heard this before, it's going to sound odd. It's going to sound a little strange what we mean when we say that God is immutable. But this is something that up until the Enlightenment, the church univocally, that means with one voice, from the beginning, as far as we can tell, Irenaeus roughly, until the Enlightenment, the church with one voice accepted and agreed that God was unchangeable. Okay? So this is, if we want to be the best of Reformed Catholicity, as we describe ourselves here, it's good that we try to learn as best we can from the tradition, because this is an attribute of God that in recent years has received a great deal of criticism, both within and without the Reformed camp, both within and without the evangelical camp. But it is an attribute, like I said, that the church has agreed upon without reservation. Okay. And that's not to say that they said it in the exact same way, but that they all agreed that God is unchangeable in his being and his will. And we're going to talk about what that means moving forward. So the first thing I have up there is Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 4, what is God? This I, as far as I know, again, Brian pulled a fast one on me, so I don't know how this will change things, but this will be the outline of our course, of our Sunday school. And Westminster's answer to what is God is this, that God is a spirit, he is infinite, he's eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, you could go on this, and the Confession of Faith, they elaborate on what this is. But these are what are known as the divine attributes. Now, divine attributes simply mean what is, I'm going to use a big word here, what is predicated of God, what is attributed to God. So if we remember our English grammar, if you remember what a predicate nominative is, we say that Britain is tall, or Britain is a man, or Britain is a twin. That is a predicate nominative. We are predicating something about the noun. We are attributing something to the noun. So when we say that God is, we're filling that gap. That's what his attributes are. God is infinite. He is eternal, etc. He is being itself. He is wisdom itself, power itself, holiness, justice, etc. Now, the tradition, when we talk about divine attributes, we talk about them in two different ways. We classify divine attributes in different ways. The first one are what is known as incommunicable attributes. One of the things you'll learn as we go through this lesson is there are a lot of $10 words when we talk about this. And I apologize. I'm going to do my best to give my best understanding of them and define them as I go along. But if you have questions, like if you've heard, you know, a five-syllable word too many times and you just want it to stop, that's fine. Raise your hand and we can discuss that. But the first one are called incommunicable attributes. And incommunicable attributes are what God, they basically are what make God God. Okay? These are things that we as creation do not participate in, that we do not have a share in, that they are what make God unique. So in our list here, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, etc., the three incommunicable attributes that we're going to consider are God is infinite, he exists outside of the bounds of space, God is eternal, he exists outside of time, and this last one that we're talking about, unchangeable or immutable, as the tradition has called it, that God is, and we'll look more closely at what this means, but that God is without change at all. God never changes in his being, in his wisdom, his power, etc. So those are incommunicable attributes. Those are things that we as creation do not share in. God does not communicate them to us in creation. The second type of attribute that the tradition has talked about are communicable attributes. And these are things that God, as the word would suggest, communicates to us, in which we share. Okay, so this would be those last seven. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Yeah, those last seven on that top list in the catechism, those are communicable attributes. We have being. We don't have being in and of ourselves, but we have being. In God we live and move and have our being. Nevertheless, we have being. We have wisdom. We have power. We have holiness. As the Apostle Paul says, that we are created in Christ with knowledge and holiness. We have justice. We know what justice is. We try to enact justice. We have goodness. And we have truth. These things have all been marred by sin. Nevertheless, when we attribute these things to ourselves, what we're actually saying is we, as creatures, have been communicated these good things from our Creator. Any questions about that? That's important to get, the difference between incommunicable and communicable. Okay? We're going to move on. I think next week Brian is going to talk more about infinity and eternity. What we are discussing, immutability today, is really a corollary of these two. Okay? So infinity says that God is beyond the parameters of space. He exists completely outside of space. In fact, he fills all things. He transcends all things. That's God's infinity. Eternity says that God is timeless, that he is not subject to succession within himself. Okay? He is one and the same forever, outside of time. Immutability is basically that those two principles applied to change. Okay? We're going to get into what that means going on. But it's good to have those in the background, that immutability, if we say that God is infinite and God is eternal, immutability basically has to follow. Okay? So let's get into what the tradition is meant by unchangeable. From the very beginning, as the Christian theologians have thought about God, have considered God, the most important distinction that exists, that transcends all other distinctions when we think about God, is the distinction between us as creatures and God as creator. Okay? So when we talk about God's attributes, we have to understand that we are creatures with certain parameters, certain limitations, trying to talk about something that transcends our abilities. Okay? We're talking about the creator of all things. Our mode of knowing is a mode of knowing in accord with creation. That's a little weird to think about. But we know things by our experience. We know things by observation. But we have never observed an uncreated, infinite, eternal being. We only know those things by revelation. And even what we know by revelation is limited according to our creaturely, if we can use that phrase, creaturely mode of knowledge. We are delving with some deep waters here. I'm trying to communicate this clearly. So when we talk about our Creator, specifically our Creator in Himself, okay, when we move beyond, try to move backward behind God's immediate effects and talk about who God is, we have to be very precise and careful with our language. And the tradition has said that the way we do this is we use what's called analogical language. Okay? We speak in analogy. And what that means is this, that whatever we say of God, it is truly about Him. We're speaking true things about Him. But our reference, our idea of Him is limited, and who God actually is transcends that concept. So by speaking of analogy, we speak something true of God, recognizing that God's being transcends that, right? So this is different than saying we speak what's called univocally. Okay, another way that some theologians have talked about speaking of God is what's called univocal language, one voice. And what that means in the context of God is what we say of God means exactly the same thing of when we speak about the creation. So, for instance, if I said, what would I say this? Gary Barnard is wise, okay? Gary Barnard is wise. And he is. If I said God is wise, univocal language would be saying, I'm saying that God is wise in the exact same way Gary is wise, just maybe bigger and better. Okay? The other way to talk about God would be what's called equivocal language. Equivocal language. You know, if we equivocate, we mean different things by the same word. So equivocal language would be me saying this. Gary is wise. God is wise. But those mean two completely different things. Okay? That's equivocal language. The problem with equivocal language is if my understanding of wisdom is predicated on human experience, then when I say God is wise, I actually don't know what I'm talking about. And ultimately, we don't know anything about God. The problem with univocal language, speaking with one voice of God, if I say God is wise just like Gary is wise, then we are actually subjecting God to the plane of creation. Because we're saying God is understandable just like anything else. But He's not. He's infinite. He's eternal. He transcends all of creation. So when we speak of God, we speak of Him by analogy. That the wisdom I see in Gary God has a similar wisdom, but that nevertheless transcends beyond my actual human capabilities. Another way of saying this is we do not comprehend God. We do not comprehend Him. We apprehend Him. Basically, the picture of apprehension is you're sort of grasping. You have it in your hand, a true thing, but you don't have the whole thing. Okay? You're just grasping it. So as creatures, when we speak of our Creator, we speak of Him analogically. We speak of Him as people, limited creatures, who can have true concepts of God that are not exhaustive. True concepts that do not exhaust God Himself. Okay, everyone with me? Clear as mud? Okay. So before we get into immutability, we need to talk about another. This is four-syllable words, so a little shorter. Four syllables. And that is the doctrine, the attribute, you could say, that God is a se. Okay? That's just, it's Latin, it's the letter A, and then S-E. God is a se. Well, that's another way of talking about it, is the aseity of God. And what this means, a or ab, if you've taken Latin as the preposition from, se is himself, the reflexive pronoun. So when we say that God is a-se, or speak of God's a-se-ity, we're saying that God is from himself, completely. God, and basically what we're saying there is God is completely independent from creation, right? There was no need for God to create us. Vance does not produce himself. Where does Vance come from? He came from his parents. He could not have, by his own sheer will, brought himself about. But God has no origin. He has no need. In fact, we can even talk about this more. How do I become powerful, strong? The only way I do that is by relying on other things. Weights, movement, etc. If I want to become wise, I have to rely on external stimuli so I can know things, and then my own study from other people. I rely on other people to become wise. But God, we want to say that God is completely independent. God is completely from himself. Some ways that they have talked about is that God is, these are the three ways that we can talk about God's aseity, that God first has life in and of himself. So God's life is completely sustained by himself. We can't say that of ourselves. We are sort of thrust into reality. Existentialists call it Dasein, being there. And then our lives, basically, there is a short season of growth. But then the rest of our lives, unfortunately, after we turn 25, it's basically a season of a long season of atrophy, right? In fact, what's the one universal, basically, in all of creation? It's atrophy. Things wear out over time. Things in themselves do not have life in and of themselves. The life that we are given comes from something else, and eventually that life wears out. Not God. God's life is completely in and of himself. God is life itself. The way that the traditionists talk about this is God is being itself. Okay? God is being itself. We exist, but we're not being itself. But God is being itself. Another way that the traditionists talk about this independence is God has fullness in and of himself. Okay? And what this means, let's talk about another way of wisdom. We do not have the fullness of wisdom in ourselves. In fact, we go through our entire lives, and really what we learn is just almost a negligible amount of the total vast sum of human knowledge. Have you all heard that Abbott Brothers song? Folk always told me that my heart would grow. The older the man, the stronger the stone. Am I growing backwards with time? But for God, God has no maturity. God does not come into something. God is from all time, from all eternity, all wise, all powerful, all glorious, all blessed. Therefore, he cannot diminish and he cannot increase. Because if he diminishes, it means he loses his fullness. If he increases in something, then it means that God never had it in the first place. Okay? And finally, this third way of talking about aseity is that God has holiness and blessedness in and of himself. What does this mean? This simply means what Isaiah said, that holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Triplicated holiness, perfect holiness that cannot be eradicated, that cannot be added to, that cannot be diminished, but perfect holiness. Think of the sun. Now, I'm sure this analogy will fail because the sun is dying, but can we do anything to add to the burning heat of the sun? No. We don't do anything to add to it. All we do is receive. And yet, we can create things as humans that become more and more luminous, that become more, produce more and more heat. Or with blessedness. We believe that us as humans, we move through seasons of blessedness. We could have more blessedness or less blessedness. And yet, God is the most blessed of all time. He never diminishes, never increases in his deserving of worship and who he is and his power and his glory. It is in and of himself. The blessedness, the holiness that we have derived from God. God does not derive that from anyone. Okay? So, we can say that God has life in and of himself. God has fullness in and of himself. God is holy and blessed in and of himself. That means, that nothing that we do informs him. Okay? Ultimately, if we want to say with the strongest language that God is life in and of himself, fullness in and of himself, holiness, blessed, etc., in and of himself, there is nothing we can do that will add to anything that God is, anything that God knows, or anything that God has decreed. Okay? Because again, either we diminish something, and therefore he no longer has life in and of himself, or we increase something, and therefore God never had it in the first place. So that's important if we are speaking about divine immutability. Understand divine aseity. God is completely independent of creation. So, moving into the doctrine of immutability, or the attribute of immutability itself, let's talk about that a little bit and see how the tradition has historically understood that. So, in our catechism question, it says unchangeable. The two words that have been used historically, there's some difference, some nuance between these two, but they generally mean the same thing. First, immutability, without change. Something mutates, it changes. This actually comes from, the Latin for movement. And generally, when the tradition has talked about immutability, it means most technically that there is no movement in God. And we'll get to what they mean by that. The second word that is used for this attribute is impassibility. Impassibility. And what they mean by impassibility is that God is without passions. Completely without passions. We'll get to what that means too. Hold on to your hats. So what is immutability? Here's Francis Turretin, who was an Italian, if I remember correctly, systematic theologian from the 17th century. Immutability is an incommunicable attribute of God, which we've defined, by which is denied of him not only all change, but also all possibility of change. That's important. It's not even possible for God to change. As much with respect to existence, who he is or what he is, and his will, what he knows, what he thinks, what he chooses. Leonardus Rien, I'm not sure how to say that, a Dutch guy from a long time ago, said this, that it may be demonstrated rationally that God is immutable. And here's the important part. For God can neither change for the better, since He's the best, which we've discussed, nor for the worst, since He cannot cease to be most perfect. Granting this, such causes of mutation as dependence on something prior to passive potency. Here we're going to get some technical terms here. Error of mind or inconstancy of will are also not to be attributed to God. When they say that the language, when he uses language of passive potency, he's talking about in an older dialect that creatures, we have the potential to be something or to do something. And our process of becoming that or doing that is the process of moving from passive potency to what they call actuality. Okay? Basically, from potentiality to act. So, for instance, a child has the potency, the potentiality of becoming a man. He has the potential of becoming a man. And then the act of moving in that potential into that passive potency into mankind, becoming a man, is what's called actuality. Or another one, an acorn. An acorn has the potential of becoming an oak tree. Potential because it's in itself, you know, it has everything it needs, sort of, to become this oak tree. But it can't do it by itself. What do you have to do to make an acorn become an oak tree? You have to plant it and water it. It needs to have nutrients come in from the outside. It can't do it from itself. That's passive potency. And only through external stimuli does that potency become actuality. And what this, we'll call him Leo guy is saying is that doesn't happen in God. God has no passive potency where he can possibly become something else. And then he says, error of mind or inconstancy of will. And what he means by this is when people change their minds, they do so for two reasons. They either didn't know, or they regret what they did. Those are the only two reasons that people change their minds. But we can't predicate ignorance of God, because He is most wise, He's omniscient. And we can't predicate true regret of God, because that would mean that His counsel from before all time was not perfect, that He is deviating. Let's go to one more real quickly. John Calvin, our boy. He says, as the names of God, and the names of God is another way of talking about divine attributes, because attributes are derived from who God says He is, the Holy One of Israel, etc. And we'll go get on with that. But as the names of God that have respect to His outward activity began to be attributed to Him after the existence of His work, so for instance, God is called Creator after He creates heaven and earth, so piety recognizes or allows no name which intimates that anything new has happened to God in Himself. What's Calvin saying here? The important word here is piety. That's the important word here. Calvin is saying it is impious, it is unbecoming of Christians to think that God, as much as He does for us, ever changes in Himself. That's really important. That Calvin is attributing this basically to adoration of who God is. Calvin is saying that for us to think properly, we basically have to be godly. And godliness, worship of God, recognizes that God never changes. Oh boy, we're moving slowly. All right, we're going to move on. What is meant by change? So I talked a little bit about the difference between potentiality and actuality. Another thing that is important to note here is that God's existence does not change. That's another thing, that God's existence does not move along a continuum like us, like ours. We exist, but we do not exist forever. Our existence eventually wears out. Okay? All things wear out, but God does not. The fact that He is eternally means His existence does not change. Another way that the tradition has talked about this by change is that by saying that God is necessary. He's the only truly necessary being. Because without Him, there would be nothing. We are contingent. That's how they've talked about us. We are contingent. We basically, what that means is we do not exist by ourselves. Okay? We could be or we could not have been. But God had to be, has to be, more appropriately speaking. And since He has to be, the tradition has, this is going to be a jump here for a lot of us, and even for me, I don't know if I could explain this thought by thought, but since God is necessary, He must be immutable. Since God has to be, He must be immutable. Okay, remember, let's go on real quickly to that next one. I talked about impassibility, that God has no passions. I'm going to change one quick thing. I said that in there, God's emotional life is not affected from the outside. I need to be more precise. So cross out emotional life or emotional. I say God's internal life. God's internal life is not affected from the outside. So when the tradition talked about passions, it comes from the Latin word to suffer and from the Greek word pathos, suffering. What they meant is something is affecting from the outside. So anger, sinful anger, is basically like when you get angry, do you choose to get angry? Or does it just happen to you? Huh? It just happens, right? Now, that's not to diminish our guilt in sinful anger. We all know that feeling of just becoming absolutely incensed beyond reason. We are passive to that anger. Or, another way that they have also talked about this with an internal life, our knowledge. We passively receive information. We experience something and just the information flows into our minds and we're passive. That's a passion right there, sort of. But that is passibility. That knowledge is simply being imprinted on us without our approval. But that is not the case for God. God does not experience flashes of anger beyond His choice. He is not given new information. Nothing changes His internal state. The reason for that is not because God is disconnected or uninterested or apathetic. Like we would talk about apathy there. You just don't care. That's not God. The reason God does not experience those things is because God has pure affections. His love is so strong and so righteous that nothing could change it. His anger is so just that nothing could throw it out of balance. His knowledge is so perfect that nothing could add to it. His will is so pure, so holy, so blessed that nothing could change it or make it deviate. And that's what they've meant by that God is impassible. Okay, I'm really going to try to get to some questions. But let's look just at a few key texts that the tradition has looked at to talk about that God is impassible. So the first one, the biggest one, is Exodus 3, 13 through 15. I'm only going to read a portion of it, but this is when God reveals the divine name, that God says to Moses, I am who I am. The tradition has looked in that and seen in that divine name, that's why they talk about the names of God or the attributes of God, that God is who He is. Full stop. He never changes. Are you the same person you were 15 years ago? Yes, and also no. Your opinions have changed. Your experience have changed. You've learned new things. I think it's Tim Keller in his book on marriage. He's quoting somebody. He says that my wife has been married to 5 different people. We all know that experience. Who I was 10 years ago is not who I am today. Who I was 20 years ago is not who I am today. Who my son Hudgens is right now at 4 years old, screaming because he can't play with his friends, hopefully, will not be the same in 20 years. He will be a different person. But God is who He is, completely. Another one is this, Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. The preservation of God's covenant people is tied directly to the fact that God does not change. He does not change His opinion. He does not change His mind. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, as Psalm 102 says. Another important one, James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Okay, and then jumping down real quickly, we're going to this next one, 1 Samuel 15, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And then Numbers 23, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it, or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? And there's other texts that the tradition has drawn on, Isaiah 26:4, that God's an everlasting rock. Psalm 118:1, that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And several others. 93:2, that God's throne endures forever. So what they're looking at is, when they read these texts, is they're seeing the strong attribution, even if it's in a particular context, that God does not change in X, Y, or Z circumstances. And they are saying, if God does not change in these circumstances, in these ways, then He can't change at all. Okay? So what are some misconceptions and critiques of immutability? So the biggest one is this, that if God is immutable, then God cannot know us because He can't know our suffering, and He cannot love us, therefore. That God is basically just this remote, apathetic, disinterested rock just floating around in eternity. That's the critique. But the tradition has said, no, that is sort of the old Greek model, Hellenistic, that it's the first cause, the demiurge, this unfeeling, unthinking thing that just sort of caused everything. But the Christian God, the God that we know, is love in Himself, because He's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is righteousness Himself. He loves us, truly loves us. And because He is immutable, that love will never change. And here's a big takeaway for the Christian life. How many of you have ever agreed to do something, and when it comes time, you still do it, but you don't want to do it? Like, you're like, oh man, I don't want to go to that party. Or someone asks you for help, and you're like, yeah, and then that comes, and man, I really don't want to do this. Now, if you have, you know, if you can pick up on those social cues, then sometimes that can flood you with anxiety if you're the person who asks them, because you're like, do they really want to do it? Do they not want to do it? I feel guilty for asking. I feel guilty that you're going to be here. But for God, that's never the case. His love for you never diminishes. He has promised to do something for you, and His eagerness and His willingness to do that for you does not deteriorate. Your sin and your unfaithfulness to Him does not eradicate His promise. And it doesn't diminish the joy that He has over you as His children. That's the big takeaway for that one. There's another one, here's another critique that God's immutability is just philosophical nonsense. You've been noticing we've been using a lot of big words and non-biblical terms. And it does trade in a certain discourse that's alien to the Scripture. And yet, the tradition, when understood in its best, I'm not saying there's not bad versions of immutability, but the best of the tradition has actually just been taking, and this will come into the next critique, what the Bible tells us about God, and trying to refine that and clarify to understand its immensity and its scope. And the immutability that the Christian church professes is not the immutability of the Stoics. It's not the immutability of the Greeks. It's something very different. As I said, the Stoic God of fire is this unfeeling, apathetic thing. The Greek demiurge is this unfeeling, apathetic thing. Not so with God, who is love itself, blessedness itself, holiness itself. Okay, and then I'm going to just end here, immutability in the Christian life. I talked a little bit about this means that God's affections for us as His children never wax or wane. A number of theologians will basically end on this, and Stephen Charnock is really good on this. If you can pick up his Existence and Attributes of God, his chapter on immutability is excellent. And basically, the way where everyone ends is that God's immutability is what secures us. That's the first thing. Okay? God has promised to do something to His people, and He will see it through to the end. His affections never wax or never wane. And that means that if you are in Christ, you will see Him. If you are in Christ, you will see Him, and your path to glory is fixed because of God's immutable promise. But the second thing is this, and this is one maybe that we don't often think about. Part of the glory and the grandeur of the Christian life, part of the magnificence of God's revelation to us, is that He would invite fickle, unstable creatures like us to know and adore and love holiness itself, blessedness itself, love itself. So really, what the tradition has landed on, finally, is that doctrines like immutability, doctrines like aseity, doctrines like infinity and eternity, these things ultimately drive us to worship. Because they're things that we can really only understand on our knees in prayer before God, in adoration. And I'm going to quote here really quickly Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And we cannot lose what Jim Elliot is talking about because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He has kept it for us and He will keep it for us. We have 2 minutes for questions. So, Jordan.
You speak about God's immutability and prayer, God changing His mind, the intercession for the people of Israel, and God's
religion. Yeah. Yep, that's a good question. And So, at least in, for instance, 1 Samuel 15, where it says that God regretted choosing Saul, just 14 verses later is when it says that God is not a man that He should have regret. So, the Bible says both things. And the tradition has understood that when we say that God regrets, it is what's called an anthropomorphism. Okay? We experience something like God regretting, but God is not regretting Himself. It is us that are moving in and out of favor with God. The example that a lot of theologians will give is the sun. The sun, does it set? Yes and no. From our perspective. But in fact, point of fact, no, it's us who are actually setting. Right? It's us that are turning. So it is with God. Prayer is another one that God, what they've talked about is prayer is a true condition because God has promised that if you pray to me, I will do these things. So for our perspective, it is a true condition. From God's perspective, it is his immutable decree from the beginning. But that's the, I mean, those are the texts and the discussions that go back and forth. Any other questions? Yes, but what does Ephesians say? That God chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. So this is a choice that was made in eternity. And so when we speak of eternity, and we'll get into this, and it's 10:15 already, we can't speak of God making temporal decisions, because what is time and eternity? And that will, I'll leave Brian to talk about that. Any other questions? Ben? Well, we have to distinguish there between, that's a really good question, but we basically have to distinguish between Moses' experience of God at that moment, and God's decree of what he's revealing, and then God in himself. So Moses is not experiencing God, he's experiencing what's called economically, that is in God in his revelation, right there, not God in his being itself. And it's God can speak things that rely on conditions that are not necessarily true of himself in his being. Does that make sense? That's, again, I am not an expert of this. I will admit to a great deal of, I humbly submit myself to smarter people than me. Okay, well, let's pray. We're already a couple minutes past time, and if you have more questions, then you can talk to Brian about them. No, you can talk to me if you have questions. Father, we are grateful that, again, as creatures who have hated you and who have rebelled against you, that still because of the great love with which you loved us, the affections you set upon us through Christ before the foundations of the world, that you are God and we are your people. Lord, that you have brought us near to you, the ineffable and the immutable one. And Father, I pray that even the deep things that we've considered today, I pray first that my imperfect attempts to communicate who you are in your glory, that they would assure troubled souls here the reminder of who you are, that you are not the God of the dead, but of the living from this time forth and forevermore. And that you have said it and you will do it. And because of that, we can take your word all the way to the bank. And Father, I pray for those who doubt or who question that they would see in you the God who will never leave them, who will never forsake them, all the way down to the bottom. And Father, I pray that even as we leave here from this session, that our hearts would be drawn more and more into adoration of your glory and your grandeur. That we as fickle, feeble creatures get to know you. And even though your glory is beyond our capacity, your blessedness is far beyond our ability, you nevertheless give us a sight of it in Christ. So we pray that you would go with us. Help us to keep in step with the Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.